2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul brought the gospel to Corinth on a second missionary journey. After he had traveled through Galatia, he strengthened those churches and then took the gospel onto European soil. When Paul came down to Corinth from Athens, he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila, a couple that would end up being a tremendous support to him. Paul found that it was tough in Corinth. There were a lot of difficult people, difficult surroundings that he was in, so much so that in Acts 18, the Lord speaks to Paul and says to him, Paul says to Paul in a night vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Now, Paul had his share of being beaten up and hurt for the gospel. And with the Lord saying to him here, "Don't be afraid," it would kind of imply that he was scared, that it was a tough surrounding. But the Lord encouraged him and assured him that nobody would attack him and that he would be okay, because the Lord had a lot of people in the city. And so he wanted them to be reached. Paul would stay a year and a half in Corinth, preaching the gospel, founding the church, establishing the believers in their faith. Now, I wanted to do a historical background on the city of Corinth. This is the same thing I did when we went through 1 Corinthians. Many of you were not here at that time. It's about 4 months ago. And it's funny, when you read commentaries or introductions to Bible books, when you do 2 Corinthians, they just say, refer back to 1 Corinthians, because it's the same place. So it's going to be the same background. But I think you'll find this quite interesting. And for those who've heard it before, a refresher on that. Corinth itself was located 50 miles southwest of Athens. Corinth was ancient Greece's most important trade city, ideally situated between the Ionian Sea and the Aegean Sea. It was the connecting link between Rome, the capital of the world, and the East. In 146 BC, Corinth rebelled against Rome and was brutally destroyed by Roman armies. It lay in ruins for a century, until Julius Caesar rebuilt the city, and it quickly reestablished its former position as a center for both trade and immorality of every sort. Corinth was a major city of business, especially because of its location. It was on a 4.5-mile wide isthmus of land. This isthmus was the only thing preventing ships from getting from the Ionian Sea to the Aegean. Ships would have to sail 185 miles around the Peloponnese, which was very treacherous. Some would opt for dragging their boats across the isthmus on a road called the Dioclus, over which vessels were dragged on rollers from one port to the other. And the ancient ruins of this road are still there to this day. So they, rather than sailing around the tip of the Peloponnese, they would unload their cargo, and then they would put the ship on rollers and actually drag it the 4.5 miles over to the other sea. Nero started the project of digging the Corinth Canal, but it was abandoned after his death. It was completed by a French firm around 1900. And the canal, 4 miles wide, connecting the two seas through this little piece of land here. Here's a satellite shot from Google Earth to see the canal. Is that cool or what? You know, just zoom in on that and you can see the canal that's built through there. Now, the canal, I've had the privilege to be able to go to Corinth and stand on one of the bridges. There's a half a dozen bridges. And the thing that's so amazing to me is I didn't see any fences that were guarding the edge of the canal. So would not be the place to have that moonless stroll, you know, and have the slide of your life down into the canal. Well, back into the history of Corinth, 500,000 people lived there at the time of Paul's arrival. Merchants and sailors, anxious to work the docks, migrated to Corinth. Professional gamblers and athletes betting on the Isthmian games took up residence. Slaves, sometimes freed but with no place to go, roamed the streets day and night. And prostitutes, both male and female, were abundant. The Corinthian people were also world known for partying, drunkenness, and loose sexual morals. The term Corinthianized was well known in the Roman Empire, and it meant literally to live like a Corinthian. Everybody knew it really meant to be sexually out of control. Aelian, the late Greek writer, tells us that if ever a Corinthian was shown upon the stage in a Greek play, he was shown drunk. The term a Corinthian companion was a prostitute. This sexual immorality was permitted under the extremely prevalent worship of Aphrodite, also known as Venus, the goddess of fertility and sexuality. Rising 1,500 feet above the city itself and to the south is the Acro-Corinth, the Acropolis on which stood the infamous temple of Aphrodite or Venus. This pagan temple and its 1,000 religious prostitutes poisoned the city's culture and morals. J. Vernon McGee comments on the city of Corinth that it was probably the most wicked city of that day, the Hollywood and Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. Nelson's Bible Dictionary comments, people from Rome, the rest of Greece, Egypt, Asia Minor, indeed all of the Mediterranean world, relished the lack of standards and freedom of thought that prevailed in the city. Leon Morris describes Corinth as intellectually alert, materially prosperous, but morally corrupt. I read through that, I can't help but think of where we've come as a nation. These are the people, though, who eventually made up the Corinthian church. You know, people that we might look at and go, I don't know why God would want anything to do with them. God seeing past the sin and seeing into the heart of the people and the need that they had for his truth and for his love. So in spite of Corinth's notorious reputation, God used the Apostle Paul to establish a vigorous church in the city about AD 51. So that's on his second missionary journey. After leaving Corinth, Paul concluded his second missionary journey. Then on his third journey, again moving through Galatia, strengthening the churches that had been planted there, Paul came to Ephesus, where he spent about 3 years, and it's here that he wrote 1 Corinthians, the letter we've been studying for the last 4 months or so. Now, from Ephesus, he'll leave and make his way to Corinth, but while he is up in Macedonia en route to Corinth, he'll write the second letter, 2 Corinthians, the letter that we're going to be starting today. And the outline of 2 Corinthians, it's got a personal tone to it, a kind of almost a biographical, autobiographical feel from Paul, as a lot of it, he has to explain his ministry or defend his ministry. So a very simple outline. Chapters 1 through 7, Paul explaining his ministry. Chapters 8 and 9, Paul encouraging their generosity. So we get to talk about tithing again when we get to chapters 8 and 9. And then chapters 10 through 13, Paul defends his apostleship because there were people, false teachers, who had come through Corinth, who had come into Corinth after Paul had established the church. And they were defaming Paul and saying he doesn't know what he's talking about. You should listen to us, don't listen to Paul. So as we start the letter here, you're going to kind of see him laying his credentials right off the bat as he introduces himself to the church at Corinth in this second letter. Let's go ahead and read the first two verses, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul immediately identifies himself as the author. He does this in every single one of his letters. He either starts at Paul an apostle or Paul a bondservant. He does it in every one of his letters except the letter to the Hebrews. This is one of the reasons why the authorship of Hebrews has been questioned as to whether it's from Paul or from somebody else. Not the authenticity of the letter to the Hebrews, but who the human author actually is. Because in every one of Paul's letters, he identifies himself, but in Hebrews, he doesn't identify himself. So he starts off as Paul, in this case, in this letter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means a messenger or a delegate. It's one that's been given authority to go and speak on behalf of another. And so you can see Paul, as he's beginning the letter, he's saying he is an authoritative spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, think about the false teachers that have moved into Corinth and are trying to defame Paul to them. So he starts off again, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he says, by the will of God, as if to say, I'm not the one who chose this. It's not me switching careers from tent maker to professional clergy. I'm an apostle because of the Lord. He is the one who's enlisted me. He is the one who has commissioned me. You remember when the Lord appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Paul, when he is rehearsing that in Acts 26, says that the Lord spoke to him and said this. He said, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness. To make you a minister, that means servant. To make you a servant and a witness. The word witness, we get our word martyr from that word. The idea is he was going to witness to the truth up to the point, and including, if need be, even death, his message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Purpose here, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He was commissioned to go and preach the gospel, that people's lives might be changed, that they might be brought out of darkness and brought into light, to tell them about Jesus so that they could be delivered from the power of Satan over to God. And therein is the ministry, isn't it? To preach the gospel, that people can have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what he called Paul to do. This is the message that is still preached today, that people have a way to come out of darkness and the bondage of sin and the power of Satan and be freed from that and belong to God. That's the gospel, that Jesus loves us, that he died for us, and that he rose again victorious on the third day. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. You remember young Timothy, the protege of the apostle Paul, picked up on the second missionary journey from Lystra. Timothy had been actually sent on ahead of Paul. Remember, he was in Ephesus for about 3 years when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Then Paul sent Timothy on ahead. Timothy went up into Macedonia, and apparently Paul has caught up to him at this point. For they're up in Macedonia, he's writing 2 Corinthians, and he identifies not only himself, but Timothy is there as well. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. So he identifies himself. Now he's identifying the recipients, those who are receiving the letter. And notice, it's the church of God, which is at Corinth, but also those who are in all Achaia. This is the region there in southern Greece. So it's meant for the church itself, but also every other believer that might be in that region. Kind of shows us that the material we're going to read in here wasn't solely, exclusively for just those believers in Corinth. But the truth that we read in it could be applied to the believers in all of Achaia, and it could be applied to us as well. You know why? Because the truth that we read here is general truth that is applicable for all believers of all time. And that's how we approach the Bible, isn't it? When we read the Bible, we're looking at it and going, well, there's a historical context here. It's obviously written to a particular group of people. But don't we take it after we've done that and we start reading the truth and apply it to our own lives? Why do we do that? Because it's general truth that is applicable to all of us, to all Christians of all ages. And I think here in verse 1, that kind of identifies that a little bit. It's for the church in Corinth, but also all of those that are in Achaia who are saints or who are believers. Another way we can look at that is at the end of Colossians, where Paul is finishing up his letter there to the church at Colossae. And he says, now when this epistle or this letter is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle or the letter from Laodicea. So you can see how they were to swap the letters. The truth, the general Christian truth that they received in Colossae was to be passed on to the church at Laodicea. Why? Because it's general truth that's applicable to their life. So once it went from Colossae to Laodicea, then they were to pass it on to the church in Borrego Springs so that we could take that truth and glean from it. It's written, yes, to a historical group of people, but the truth is applicable for all of us, believers of all ages. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so as we take the word of God, we recognize, yes, it was written to a certain group of people, but much of the truth that we see is applicable to us as well. So to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints. Now, when we think about that, we've kind of been conditioned through church history to think of saints as these exceptionally devoted religious people. I think of somebody like Mother Teresa, somebody who is just really good. you know, and did good things and committed their life to good things. But the reality is, a saint is simply a believer. A saint, it's actually, the word is translated the majority of times in the New Testament as holy. Now, when you think of that, you probably don't think of yourself as holy. You think, oh, I'm not holy. Mother Teresa, on the other hand, she would be holy, but I'm not holy. The reality is, we get our word sanctify from that, which means to be set apart. And that's what's happened to your life if you've given your life to Jesus. You've been set apart from darkness into the light, from the bondage of Satan into the power of God. So you're set apart from that which you used to be unto the Lord, set apart as God is continuing to work in your life and change you from glory to glory into the image of his Son. So when it speaks of saints, that's everybody who's a believer. J. Vernon McGee said, there's the saints and there's the ain'ts. So if you're a believer, you're a saint. If you're not a believer, you're an ain't. So that really kind of sheds some light on it, does it, as far as how we use the term and think of the term saint. So this is to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is interesting because every single one of Paul's letters has grace and peace in the introduction, except Hebrews. Again, it becomes interesting, doesn't it? This is why Bible scholars are looking at it and go, well, maybe it's a different author, but that might be and it might not. Again, it's not the authenticity of the letter that's in question. It's the human author who actually wrote it. It might have been Paul, and Paul might simply have wanted to remain anonymous. Think of the content of Hebrews. It's speaking forth Jesus as superior to Moses, the new covenant of grace as superior to the old covenant of law. So when the Jews would pick it up and would read about Jesus and read about the superiority of the new covenant, if they saw Paul's name in the beginning, you know, Paul had a lot of enemies that were Jews. Open it up, see Paul an apostle, throw it. This is heresy. I'm not going to read that. But if he remained anonymous, I don't know. I'm just kind of guessing here. If he remained anonymous, possibly they would get into it and see, hey, this makes a lot of sense right here. So anyway, a couple of points I wanted to bring out there. Grace and peace. I mentioned this, I think it was last week or the week before, that these were common greetings at this time. Grace is the Greek word charis. It means favor or beautiful favor. And this is how they would greet one another. When we think of grace, we think of God's favor towards us. That's how we're saved. We're saved by grace, him offering us forgiveness of sins and eternal life, something that we don't deserve. God's favor, God's grace. The acronym GRACE has been used as God's riches at Christ's expense. God giving us his riches at Christ's expense, what he's done for us. So grace is God's favor, but again, a common greeting. The next word for peace, actually in the Greek, was something like eirene or something like that. But the Hebrew word would be shalom, and that's the common Jewish greeting to offer peace to someone as you would see them. So he starts, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we receive, and I just want to make this mention before we move on, as we receive the grace of God, we then begin to experience peace with God and the peace of God. You've heard the expression, somebody is on their deathbed, have you made your peace with God? What are they saying? They're saying, have you gotten things right between you and the Lord before you pass from this life? How do you make peace with God? It's by receiving his grace. He's offering eternal life to all of his creation. And when we receive that, we receive his favor, we then have made peace with God. And we then are in the position to experience the peace of God in our life. We go through difficult times and we can have the peace that passes all understanding because he's in our heart to comfort us and to carry us through. And that's really the theme of what we're going to look at this morning, and just a few verses we're going to be covering. We're going to be looking at the goodness of God. We're going to be looking at his mercy, and we're going to be looking at his comfort and strength to help us get through the difficult times that every single one of us will face in our lives. And so he starts here in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. He starts out by declaring really how good God is, that we serve a merciful God. Something that's interesting and I want to point out to you is that God is the same. He doesn't change. He's the same God that we read about here in 2 Corinthians 1 as we read about in the Old Testament. So often we think of the God of the Old Testament as the God of judgment and fire, but that's not really true. When we look in the Old Testament, we see, yes, the law of God, we see his justice, but we see his goodness, that he's a good God and that he loves us and that he's for his people. When Moses wanted to see God's glory, God said to him, Moses, nobody can see my face and live. I could show you myself, but I'd have to kill you. So he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to place you in the cleft of the rock. And when I go by, I'm going to place my hand over the spot. And as I go by, I'm going to remove my hand and you'll see my back, the afterglow. You'll see my glory. And so we read when the Lord goes by, he proclaims his name. He declares who he is. And with that, the characteristics that define who God is. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, it says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Notice the first one, merciful. The first thing that he says as he's proclaiming his name to Moses is that he is a merciful God. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is Old Testament stuff here, as God is proclaiming or defining who he is. He is a merciful God, a compassionate God. Now, it goes on to say in these verses that he will not acquit the guilty. He will have justice be taken care of, but he offers mercy to people. If they refuse the mercy, then justice has to come. But he offers mercy. What is mercy? I've heard mercy defined as not getting what you deserve. Not getting what you deserve. Your kids do something wrong. Well, they deserve punishment, but you don't give it to them. You've shown them mercy. You don't give them what they do deserve. What do we deserve? The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, eternity separated from God. We deserve judgment because of our sin. But God doesn't give us what we deserve. He shows us mercy. He not only does not give us what we deserve, judgment, but he gives us what we don't deserve. And that's a relationship with him and heaven with him. That's grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy and grace. It's great, isn't it? And this is who our God is. He is merciful, as we read right here. And he is gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. Carrying with that thought, notice what it says in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. What's his mercy again? Not giving us what we deserve. So through his mercy, we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Ah, his faithfulness is great. His mercy is huge. Notice what it says in Psalm 103. Verses 11 to 14. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. That's big. That's big mercy. That's God's compassion for his people. Again, this is all Old Testament that we're reading right here. This is our God who changes not, our God who loves us. And he is good. So great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Notice, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Remember what we were talking about, mercy? What's mercy? Not getting what you deserve. What has he done? His mercy is so great, he's moved our transgressions as far as the east is from the west away from us. God's mercy. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The idea is compassion. As a dad looks upon his children with compassion, he knows what they're capable of and what they're not. You know, when our kids are trying something and they fail, we don't look at them and go, come on, try harder. We go, no, you can do it. Come on, you know, pull yourself up and you can make this happen. And so we love them. We realize they need help. We're for them. Same idea here. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those or has compassion upon those who fear him. He is the Father of mercies, or the originator is a way you could look at that. An originator of mercies. He's not only the Father of mercies, we see in our passage here in verse 3, but he's also the God of all comfort. The word comfort in the Greek is used 10 times in these five verses, in verses 3 through 7. 10 times. The God of all comfort. When we think of comfort, we think of somebody coming to our side and soothing us. It's going to be okay. That's how we think of the word, and it carries with it that idea. But also the idea that is carried with this is that of strengthening and helping and making strong. The word itself is paraklesis, and it means one that is called alongside to help. Hey, that's familiar, isn't it? Remember the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete in Greek. It's the one called alongside to help us. And so here we see the Father as the Father of mercies and the Paraclesis, the one called alongside to help, to give us the strength to make it through. We see the Holy Spirit, as Jesus mentioned in John chapters 14 through 16, that I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I'm going to send to you the Comforter, the Paraclete. That's John 14, 16. One of the places that's mentioned, Jesus said, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Another one who is called alongside to help you. Paraclete in the Greek, King James translates it comforter in that passage. Same idea of what we're reading here, tied to the same word that we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So we see the Father as the one who is going to help us, called alongside to help. We see Jesus saying the Holy Spirit is going to come and help us along. And we also, of course, see Jesus. One of the passages, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a paraclete, same word that's used in John 14. We have one called alongside to help us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So God, if you look at that, in every aspect of his being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is for you. He's for us. He's come alongside us to help us. So the idea of God of all comfort, yes, soothing, absolutely, but there to strengthen, to help us through, to give us what we need to make it through the difficulties that every single one of us face. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He is the one that comes to help us, to strengthen us, the God of all comfort. He comes to help us, but he then wants to use us. He comforts us. He works in our lives, but then he wants to work through our lives. The same comfort that we've received, he wants us to let that flow through us as a conduit to comfort other people as well. In verse 4 again, he says, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So he wants to work in our lives, and then he wants to work through our lives. When it mentions here, he comforts us in all our tribulation, that word means to be pressed. We would get the idea of pressure from that, extreme pressure. And we know what that's like. We know what it's like at various times in our lives when we hit really difficult times. Every one of us face them, or will face them if we haven't faced them already. And by way of illustration, there are some very difficult areas that we face in life. Sometimes it's relational, where we'd have serious relational problems that can devastate us. Sometimes it's illness, and we'll find out that we or someone has an illness that devastates us. It just totally stops your world. And sometimes it's the loss of a loved one that just all of a sudden devastates you and makes life completely different. The things that were important are no longer important anymore. Why? Because I've lost the one I've loved so much. And you hit such difficult times emotionally through that. It's real trouble, real pressure. And we're reading about the one who can come and help us in those times. The God of all comfort. The one who can come and give us the soothing arm, but also the strength to make it through. Can I really make it through and see another day, or am I going to be in this death forever? Is there life after this? You know the feeling, some of you. Real difficult times. And isn't it true? When we talk about receiving the comfort of God and then being used by God after that to be able to bring comfort to other people, isn't it true when you're on the receiving end, the end where the bottom has just dropped out of everything. Isn't it true when you come across someone or someone comes into your life that has gone through the same thing that you went through, that there's kind of a bond there? You've gone through tragedy. Here's somebody in your life that's gone through it and they're doing okay. They're coming to you bringing that comfort that they receive, and you're able to receive that so often because you recognize they understand what I'm going through because they've been through it themselves. Now, this person over here, sincere, genuine, we're praying for you. You know, I'm sorry you're hurting, but we know you really don't understand the pain I'm going through. But this person here does. Why? Because they've been through it and they've been able to receive the comfort of God, and then they can give that comfort. You not only know that they know what you're going through, but they know what you're going through. They know what you need, and they can give you that listening ear. They can give you that comfort that they've received from the Lord. Is this neat? So we see that we can not only receive comfort from the Lord, but we can then be used as a conduit to let that comfort flow through us to other people as well. And I think it's important, too, to recognize that just as we receive comfort from the Lord, we also receive comfort from the Lord through other people. And it's important that we remain open so that God can use other people to bring that comfort as a conduit. So often we'll put up a wall. Don't want to let anybody get too close right now. But have you guys found this out when you go through a really difficult time that all of a sudden people kind of appear in your life, you know, that have gone through the same thing, or somebody that you've known for years, but you never knew they went through that until they recognize you went through it, and they're coming up and saying, you know what, I went through the same thing. But, and you see that and you go, wow, you're giving me hope here because you look normal to me right now, you know, and you've made it through this. I have confidence and hope that I can make it through it as well. I think that's what he's saying here. So God brings comfort into our life, and then he wants to flow through our life. Let that comfort flow to others as well. So Paul says in verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, our comfort also abounds through Christ. Sufferings are in abundance, but the comfort is abundant through Christ. Verse 6, now if we are afflicted, Paul talking here, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation or your comfort and salvation. We'll come back to that. Which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation or comfort and salvation. Now, what does he mean when he's saying this? If we're afflicted, Paul's going through difficult times, it's for your comfort. God's going to work in my life so that I can receive his comfort. He can use me as a conduit to help you out. God's going to work in my life, and through the difficulty I go through, it's going to refine me so that I can help you out for your consolation and salvation. The idea of salvation here is not like we would think of it, initial salvation with the Lord, but that ongoing sanctifying process that he does in our lives, that he's changing us again from glory to glory into the image of his Son. This is happening in my life so that it can be turned around to help you be comforted and grow in your Christian life. So whether it's affliction that he's receiving or whether it's comfort that he's receiving, he's recognizing it can be turned around and used. He can be used as a conduit. Verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation or the comfort. He says here that it is so you can endure, so that you can endure through the suffering, that you can have the kind of comfort, the kind of strength that can see you through. We've talked about this in the past where we go through difficult times, but God uses the difficult times, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He can take the tragedies in our life and he can build character in us. And it's really through the tragedies that character is built. I mean, none of us want to suffer, but I think we recognize that it's through the sufferings that we become more dependent upon God, that we grow more as Christians. And so we read verses like Romans 5:3 and James 1:3, where it says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. James, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The difficulties produce stuff in our life. It produces patient endurance is what it actually is, so that you can be steadfast. You can make it to the end. Now, the word tribulation there, it's the same word from 2 Corinthians 1. It means the pressure. It means being pressed so hard, the afflictions that we go through. But he says we glory in them. We glory in tribulations. That's foreign to our natural thinking. It's like James saying, count it all joy, you know, when you count. And I think the reason why is because of the outcome, what it produces. The stuff that we go through, we wouldn't wish it on our worst enemy, but after having gone through it and seeing the fruit, we realize, you know, I wouldn't change anything if I could change it because of the growth that takes place. It produces perseverance. It produces an enduring patience. It makes us more dependent, which again is foreign to the thought that we have in this world. We're kind of wired to be independent. You know, pull up your bootstraps. I can make it on my own. I don't need any help. People look at those who get religion, you know, as somebody who needed a crutch. Oh, he couldn't make it through, so he needed a crutch. Guys, we need stretchers if we're going to get through. And that's okay. Because we can't make it on our own. We can't make it without Jesus. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so, yeah, we do need him. And I think the difficulties, one of the things that it does is it teaches us a dependence upon him. We recognize that I can't get out of this one. You know, the other stuff I can make my way through. But when the bottom drops out of everything, I can't make it. And so it's those times where I'm crying out to God, I need you. I need your help. I'm going to see another day like this. You know, whether it's emotionally, whatever it might be. And I think that's where God wants us. I mean, not in agony, but turning to him, looking to him. Give us this day, our daily bread, a daily dependence upon him as we follow him and as he works in our life. So Paul continues on. We don't want you to be ignorant, verse 8, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were, noticed, burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now, when you read through this passage right here, it sounds like he's been given more than he can bear, doesn't it? I mean, it's saying here that he's burdened beyond measure, above strength, despairing of life, having the sentence of death. You know, sometimes we say God won't give us more than we can bear. But I think we're misapplying. I think it's 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says that we won't be tempted beyond what we can handle, but that God will give us the way of escape. I think we do get in trials that are beyond what we can bear. And I don't think that's a bad thing. Because I think, again, it drives us to the Lord. If you don't see me through this, I'm not going to make it. And so Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know the trouble that came to us in Asia. That's where he was for like 3 years. Ephesus, and preaching the gospel in and around Asia. And the world was just getting turned right side up. People were coming to faith in the Lord. And so he had difficulties there. He doesn't say specifically. He tells the Corinthians, you know, but he doesn't tell us specifically what was going on. We talked about Demetrius last time. You know, he was a silversmith there, and he made little idols of Artemis or Diana, and people would buy them and have their little figurines and whatnot. But as people are turning to the Lord, they no longer need Demetrius anymore to make these little shrines for them. So he starts going out of business, and so do the other craftsmen start going out of business. So a riot ensues, mob mentality because of this. They all rush into the theater. This is actual ruins of the theater there in Ephesus. They rush into the theater, and they cry out, great is Diana of the Ephesians, for the space of 2 hours. And it says in Acts 19, most of the people didn't even know why they came together. They're just there crying out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. It's that mob mentality. There's a fight. Let's go. We don't know what it's about, but let's go. And so this might have been part of the difficulty that Paul ran into. It doesn't say that he was hurt or injured at this point. He's going to say in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verses 8 and 9, he says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. He went through difficult times. We're going to get to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, and he gives us kind of a snapshot of all of the suffering that he went through. He said that he was beaten with whips. He was in prisons often, beaten with rods. He was stoned with rocks. He was shipwrecked. He was in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of countrymen, of the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. He said, above all this, my care for the churches is daily upon me. He had a life of suffering. You know what we're going through, or what we went through, he says, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life, verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. We hit bottom, and this drove us to the Lord. There's no way we can get out of this one, so that our trust would not be in men, but our trust would be in God. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's going to speak about a thorn that he has in the flesh. We're not told exactly what it is, but he besought the Lord three times that the Lord would take it away. And the Lord's response to him in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10 was, my grace is sufficient for you. Notice, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. See, when you get to the end of yourself, it's then that you turn to the Lord. And that's when you can receive from him, the God of all comfort. Again, the word comfort, not just soothing, but giving you the strength that you need to make it through. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Remember, we were looking at that earlier about glorying in tribulation or counting it all joy. He said, well, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's then that we receive what we need, and it gives us the strength that we need. The sentence of death, he says, in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. I love the way the New King James has the tenses in verse 10 there. Past deliverance, present deliverance, future deliverance. Do you notice that? Verse 10, who delivered us, past tense, from so great a death, and does, present tense, deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still, future tense, deliver us. He was there for us in the past. He'll be there for us today, and he'll be there for us tomorrow as well. This is one of the things that helps me when times get really tough, whatever it might be. I can look back at the faithfulness of God and how he has been there in the past to see me through. Whether it's see me through a great crisis or whether it's helped me get through a really difficult situation. Approaching something, oh, this is hard, but Lord, you gave me the strength before. You know, I'm just going to trust in you. And it gives us the confidence as we go forward. Trust in you to see me through this as well. Now, God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want him to, but he always answers, you know? And that's why we want to pray for his will to be done rather than directing his hand in our prayers. But prayer is important. As we close here in verse 11, Paul says, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Paul's speaking here of God's goodness, how he doesn't give us what we deserve, judgment. Rather, he gives us his grace, his favor. How he is the God of all comfort. How he not only soothes us, but he also gives us the strength we need to see us through. And that he'll see us through anything. He's seen us through the past, he'll see us through the present, and also the future. But then he mentions, as he closes out this section, he mentions how valuable their prayers are. In fact, I think it's seven times in the New Testament, or seven different groups he's writing to, or in seven letters, I can't remember what it was, Paul requests their prayer. Here's the Apostle Paul. You know, you talk about a saint. Talk about a man who was strong in the Lord. He knew the power of prayer, and he requested prayer from those he had ministered to. Many of them he had led to the Lord. He requested their prayer because prayer is effective, and prayer is powerful. And so let's close it with this. To remember to pray for one another. Pray that God would strengthen, that God would use, God would continue to allow each one of us to shine as bright lights in this dark world until he returns. Amen? Okay, why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? And at the close of this song, I'd like to encourage those of you who would like prayer to come forward. And if you want to find out more about what it means to be a Christian, then I would encourage you to come forward too. Take advantage of those who are here to just lift you up before the Lord and pray for strength in your life. Prayer is good. We see that Paul saw it as very valuable and very effective. And we want to be here for you, okay? Father, thank you for the time we could spend here in your word. Thank you for the truth that encourages us so much. And I pray that as we go, you would strengthen us to be the men and women you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.